Habakkuk, please, tonight, moving on through the minor prophets, following on from last Tuesday evening, the prophecy of Nahum, three chapters, and now tonight we're in Habakkuk, and it's a prophecy of three chapters as well. Major messages from the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets, not because their messages are any less important, but because mostly they are shorter than the other prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Tonight we're in Habakkuk. It's chapter 1, first of all. We're going to read the first four verses of the prophecy, which stand in tremendous contrast to the last three verses of the prophecy. So beginning Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll finish in chapter 3, verse 17. These are like bookends to the prophecy, and the prophet of God has gone through quite an experience or journey between the first four verses and the last three. So let's begin Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And then going to chapter 3, the last chapter, the last three verses, chapter 3 and verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word from the prophecy of Habakkuk this evening. It is ever the work of our adversary, the devil, to either stifle our faith or destroy it completely. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the Apostle Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter's faith was certainly sifted and stifled. Was it not for the Lord's mercy and grace and the Lord's intercessions for him, Peter's faith would likely have failed completely. But the Lord will perfect those things that concern us. And the God who has begun a good work within us will perform it, will complete it until that day whenever he himself returns in clouds of glory. But men like Peter, in fact, the very best of believers can struggle in their Christian life and can struggle intensely with their faith. You only have to read through the book of Psalms, and you read some of the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Moses and the Psalms of Asaph, and they all oftentimes struggled with their faith. What they were experiencing oftentimes did not seem to tally with what they expected God to do in their lives and in their experiences. You think of the great Psalm 73. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as he looked at the world that seem to be doing ever so well, and he's sold himself out to serve the Lord and to follow the Lord. Times are hard for him, things are difficult, and he looks at the ungodly and they seem to find it so easy and don't seem to have the same burdens that he has. He says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I found myself beginning to slide back. And my walk with God was a challenge and sometimes even a chore. And his faith was under attack. C.H. Spurgeon said, I doubt the man who never doubts. And here's the prophet Habakkuk, a great man of God. And yet, as you study this prophecy, you'll come to realize and understand that Habakkuk was a man who was experiencing a very real and severe battle within his soul. His faith was under attack. He was finding it very difficult to come to grips with things that were going on round about him in the nation of Israel and more explicitly in Judah. And given things that had happened in the nation in recent days, he found it very difficult to reconcile his experience, the circumstances in the nation, with the plan and promises of God. They seem to be two completely different things. And this man of God, Habakkuk, is entirely honest with himself and with God about how he is feeling. And whenever he considers the heathen and thinks about their hardness against the Lord, their pride and their haughtiness, their hypocrisy and their humanism, and all of the things that are going on in the land and nation, and it seems that God is just stepping back from the situation. And God seems to be afar off. And it seems that heaven is silent. If you look at verse 2 of the first chapter, you see one of the prayers of the prophet. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee out of violence and thou wilt not save. Heaven is brass above him. There's no sense of God in the situation that he finds himself in. And really what Habakkuk is praying here is, Lord, why won't you come and do something in this nation and in the situation that confronts us in this dark and desperate days? Lord, I have been praying out of violence, wrestling with God, as it were, and all the while it seems as if you're silent, you're aloof from me, you're not doing anything, you're not saving, nothing is happening, the heathen are just waxing worse and worse, your people are getting further and further from God, and I'm praying here, Lord, I've been serving you, and it just seems as if the heaven is brass and God is silent and God is inactive. I wonder tonight, have you ever found yourself thinking those sorts of things? Why is it that if God is almighty and if God hates sin and if God loves his people and loves his church, why is it that he doesn't just send revival? Why doesn't he bring his people back into a place where they're on fire for God? Why do false religions and false cults and false ideologies like atheism and evolution and humanism and socialism and communism, why do all of these things seem to just gain prevalence in society? And the more we pray and the more we pray out of violence and we seem to really try to lay hold upon God, and yet God is silent and God does not answer. And your faith maybe is under attack and you wonder, what's even the point praying? Sure, God's not doing anything. God's not answering. It seems that way anyway to us. And that's exactly how this saint of God, this Old Testament prophet, felt here in the opening verses of the prophecy. But whenever you come to the end of the prophecy, he says in verse 17, and we thought about these verses on occasion, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield you no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now that's a bleak situation if ever there is one. Literally every aspect of the nation's infrastructure has failed and fallen. And all of their industry seems to have gone, and there's famine in the land, and it's affecting virtually every aspect of the nation's wealth. Their corn, their fruit, their fig trees, their olive trees, their stalls, their meat, and so on and so forth. And he says, even if all that happens, he says in verse 18, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord will make my strength, the Lord is God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So by the time he gets to the end of the third chapter in this short little prophecy, his whole heart and his whole spirit and his whole mindset and attitude has been turned right around. He begins in absolute despair, and yet he finishes with delight. He begins with a sob, but he finishes with a song. He begins with a heart that is downcast, and he finishes with a spirit that is lifted up. At the beginning, he's lamenting the destitution of the day, and at the end, he's rejoicing that God is still upon the throne. So evidently, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, he's gone through some sort of journey, some sort of experience that has strengthened his faith and lifted his soul out of despondency and brought him into a place of rejoicing. I think out of all of the 12 minor prophets, Habakkuk may be the prophecy that is most applicable to our day and generation. So tonight, as we think again about the minor prophets, major messages from the minor prophets, let's consider first of all, very briefly, the man, Habakkuk. Who was this prophet? Well, like so many of the prophets that we have considered before, little or nothing is known about Habakkuk's background, family, parentage, but we do know that he was a man of prayer, because all three chapters really record for us in detail not this man's ministry to a nation, but this man's intimacy with God in the secret place. So he was a man of prayer, and the prophecy of Habakkuk really records a conversation that takes place between Habakkuk and his Lord. It may be that he was involved in worship ministry within the temple, because reference is made at the very end of the book in the last words to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And it may be that Habakkuk was involved in some level of worship within the temple at Jerusalem, because he mentions there his stringed instruments, and he addresses the chief singer. He also speaks in chapter 2 and verse number 20 about the Lord being in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So he was familiar with the temple. He talks about the stringed instruments. He addresses the chief singer. And then in chapter 3 verse 1, another prayer of his is recorded, the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And that particular word indicates that this prophecy, or this prayer, was in fact a poem, and it was set to music. That's what the word Shigionoth means. It means a poem that is set to music. So it may be the case that this man was involved in worship, in leading worship or contributing to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. And from there, God called him to be a prophet to Judah. The name Habakkuk means embracer, embracer. He was one who took other people to heart. He embraced other people, that is to say, he had a heart for people, and he sought to draw people in and allow them to cast their cares and their burdens upon him, because as we have said, he was a man of prayer. He was an embracer, or we might say a comforter, or a soother. How wonderful it is to be able to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, like John did, and cast ourselves upon his breast, knowing that the Lord will embrace us, and underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. And Habakkuk was a man that sought to replicate that in his life and embrace people who were going through hard times and burdens. And what a wonderful ministry that is whenever you meet somebody like Habakkuk or like Barnabas, who is a comforter or a soother or an embracer. Somebody that you know you can go to and they will take you on board. They will bring you in. They will listen to you. They will pray for you. And they will seek to help you bear your burdens. That's the law of Christ. Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So really that's virtually all that we can say about Habakkuk. Because as far as the man is concerned, Scripture outside of the prophecy is silent about him. And even within the prophecy, very little detail is given as to who he was or where he came from. But then move on and let's consider briefly as well his ministry. Habakkuk was one of the last of the minor prophets to Judah. It seems that he ministered around about the same time that Jeremiah ministered. And most of you will be familiar that Jeremiah ministered during a very dark period in the nation, a time whenever false prophets were very, very prevalent. In fact, because Jeremiah was a weeping prophet and came with a burden from the Lord and exposed sin and challenged the people about where they were, he was the one that was viewed as being an oddball. Because most of the prophets were saying, peace, peace, when in fact there was no peace. But running alongside Jeremiah was the prophet Habakkuk. The people were backslidden. They lapsed into idolatry. False prophets were rife. Habakkuk's ministry seems to have started sometime during the reign of the godly king Josiah, who entered onto the throne in Judah as a very young man and sought to bring reformation to the nation and revive prayer and revive worship. And yet that reformation was short-lived. And within less than a generation after Josiah, trying his best to bring the people back to God, they followed for a little while and then they lapsed back and they went back to their sin again. And the three following kings on, the three kings that came subsequent to Josiah before the captivity of Babylon, were godless, godless kings. And some of them only reigned for a very, very short period of time. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you will get enlightenment as to the type of society that Habakkuk ministered in and what the thinking and the reasoning and the mindset of the people was in those days. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 14. Seems to tie in with the period in which Habakkuk's prophecy was carried out. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And we know that this has reference to the days in which Habakkuk ministered, because it says in verse 17 that the Lord brought the king of the Chaldees, the king of the Chaldeans, into Jerusalem and Judea. And that is something that he threatened in the days of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse number 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land. So there's the society that this man of God ministered in. A people that were given to idolatry. A people that had got away from God. And in many respects, there's parallels to the day and age in which we are living in as well. The temple was still open. The synagogues were still open. The people had a form of godliness, but the problem was they had really forgotten who God was and who God is. The key text in the prophecy is chapter 2 and verse number 4. Second part of the text very simply says, the just, that is those who are counted as righteous before God, those whose sins are forgiven, those who are accepted in God's sight, the just shall live by faith. And that was the great text that Martin Luther, the German monk, the Roman Catholic priest, discovered in his reading of Scripture whenever he was seeking peace with God. And he had traveled from Germany to Rome, and he had given himself to be a monk, given himself to serve Mother Church, had no peace of heart. And the more he prayed and the more he worked and the more he labored, the less peace of heart that he had. And he just began to study the Scriptures, and he fell upon this verse, the just shall live by faith. And like a lightning bolt, that struck his heart. And he realized that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And he began to teach this. In fact, this key text here, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is repeated three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1, 17, in Galatians 3, verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 38. And it was the message that Habakkuk preached. The just shall live by faith, and that has given him, amongst many people, the title of the grandfather of the Reformation. But then let's consider more in more detail now his message. What does the prophecy or the message of Habakkuk have to teach us today? As we have said already, the majority of the book is not directly spoken to a people or to a nation, but spoken to God, and God speaking to the heart of the prophet. And so the three chapters that we have before us tonight give us a window upon the prayer life of Habakkuk. And I wonder tonight how it is with our prayer lives. If God was to record in a book and give it to the world about how we fellowship or commune with God, I wonder what God would have to say about our prayer lives. And you'll notice as we consider this message a few things for your attention. The first one is just one word, perplexity. The book starts, the message of the book begins with perplexity. The prophet, as it were, is beside himself. Storm clouds are gathering over Jerusalem. Judah is sinking deep in sin. An invasion seems a very stark possibility in the mind of the prophet. And yet he knows that God is almighty. He knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. He knows that God can drive out the heathen. And he just cannot understand why God is allowing the things that are happening in the nation to happen. He can't understand that. And he's perplexed about it. And he challenges God, he pours out his complaint and says, Lord, thou wilt not save. Lord, you're holding back the blessing. Lord, you will not make bare your mighty arm. Lord, it seems that you have purposed in your heart that you will not save. Furthermore, the more he prays, it seems the less that God answers, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear. Now it seems that he's been praying with a great burden. O Lord. Just pouring out a sigh before the Father in heaven. O Lord. He's praying with burden. He's praying with intensity. How long shall I cry? It's not just paying lip service. It's not just uttering a few sentimentalities. He's not just coming before God with a shopping list prayer or an old tape-recorded prayer that he prays all the time. He's literally crying unto the Lord. And it's evident as well that he has been praying for a long period of time. O Lord, how long shall I cry? The thought there is, I've been praying with this kind of burden, this type of intensity, this type of fervor for a long, long time. And Lord, as I look back over my prayer life, no answers. You're silent. and you haven't saved, and there's no answers. And so you can see his perplexity. You can understand his confusion. He's been taught, and he has taught others undoubtedly, that God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. But now as he's praying, why is God not answering as he sees it? Why does it seem that God is not listening, and his faith has been challenged and his faith is being tested? Can you put yourself in his shoes tonight and say, well, I've been praying for a long time for a certain need in my life or my family or my home. Very similar to what this man of God is praying. I've been praying that God will save, and it hasn't happened. And God, if he knows my heart at all, knows that I've been sincere and I've been earnest and I've been praying for a long, long time, but silence. As I look for the answer, it seems that there's just nothing happening at all. He's perplexed. God could send revival, but he hasn't sent it. God could save the multitudes, but he's not saving them. God could stir up his people and give them a spirit of repentance, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. God could destroy false religion in the nation. God could forgive sin. God could heal backsliding. God could deal with all of the false religions and all of the false prophets and priests. And we've been praying to that end, he says, but not happening. Why is God not answering my prayers? I think a lot of us perhaps can identify in part with how this man is feeling. But there's also a promise following on from his perplexity. If you look at verse 5, the speaker changes from Habakkuk to God. Habakkuk has been speaking to the Lord, and now he falls silent for a few moments, and now the Lord takes over, and the Lord speaks and says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told ye." Here's a promise. Great, God's going to work. This is what we've been praying for. This is what we've been looking for. God's given us this promise. He's going to do something mighty. He's going to do something wonderful. The heathen are going to see it. They're not even going to believe what's happening before their eyes. And God's going to work a work. It's going to happen in my day and generation. And it's going to be so big and so mighty and so wonderful that we'll scarcely be able to believe it whenever it happens. Just like Jeremiah, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Maybe Habakkuk had heard that promise or read it written down in the scrolls that Jeremiah had recorded. And here he is and says, "Now at last God's going to answer my prayer." Here he is. He's given this promise. He's going to do wonderful things, marvelous things. He's going to do a work, and we won't even believe it. And he thinks, this is great. God's given this promise. And then God speaks on. Verse 6. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Now that's not what Habakkuk expected at all. "Lord, I've been praying for great things, and now just as you tell me you're going to do great things, then you tell me that you're going to raise up the Chaldeans? Enemies that we have that afflict us and persecute us, and they're godless, they're pagans, they're heathens, they're idolaters, they worship false gods, and Lord, that's not at all what I prayed for." And God promises that this is what he's going to do. And this just leads him to more perplexity. "I've been praying." And there God speaks and he says he's going to answer prayer. And he gets all excited perhaps. And then whenever God tells him how he's going to answer prayer, he's plunged back into despair again. "You're going to raise up the Chaldeans? And they're going to come into our land? And we're going to be defenseless against them? And they're going to take our homes, and they're going to take our families, and they're going to take our wealth, and we're going to be carried into captivity? Lord, that is not really what I was praying for or asking for whenever I ask you to do a work in our day, and I ask you to save, and it seems now that you're going to do the opposite of what I've been asking you to do." God promises to chasten his people, and often the Lord uses things that we despise or things that we're afraid of to chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. And it's harsh and it's crude language. And yet sometimes whenever we pray for certain things that we might think will make our lives more comfortable, it may be that the Lord will, to fulfill his purposes and to further lead us on with himself, bring things into our lives that we didn't pray for and we weren't looking for, and maybe things that we would find it extremely difficult to deal with if we knew that they were coming. And then going on into the second chapter, God gives some further promises. Chapter 2 and verse 14, and here's a wonderful promise. It says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A promise of great blessing, not just in Judah, but in the whole earth. And friends, tonight I believe that this promise here, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 14, is a promise still to be fulfilled. Because there's never been a day whenever the whole earth has been filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Now the scripture says that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, that the gospel will go to the four corners of the earth. And the word of God will go forth, and every nation on the earth will have the opportunity of hearing the word of God. Now that hasn't happened yet. But this is speaking of something greater still. Not just that they shall be filled of the knowledge of the Lord, but filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I believe this is speaking of an age that's coming whenever the glory of God will fill the earth. And it's a promise of great blessing. It's a certainty, it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry." So there's going to be riots, and then there's going to be a time of great revival. There's going to be a time of blasting, but ultimately there will be a time of great blessing. And I believe it's the same in our world today. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be all sorts of things that we read about in Matthew 24. But I still believe that the Lord will bless the earth. And I believe that Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth, and the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. So there's perplexity, there's a promise, but the great thing in the book of Habakkuk is that there's providence. What God is teaching Habakkuk is this, that regardless, Habakkuk, of what you see going on around you, and regardless of how much backsliding and carnality you see amongst the people of God, and regardless of how much secularism and violence you see in the world and persecution against the people of God, I am still in control. And I am still fulfilling my purposes. Even in the things that I allow to happen. Don't think for a moment, Habakkuk, that things are beyond my control. And Habakkuk, don't think because you're not seeing the blessing that you're praying for right now that it's not going to come. And don't think, Habakkuk, that because your prayers aren't being answered now that there's no blessing in store. Because I am still in control, and even in providence that seems to be against us and even against the cause of God, God is still in control. William Cooper wrote that wonderful hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea, he rides upon the storm." And go through that hymn and look at it yourself, number 39 in our hymn book. "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are full of mercy and shall break with blessings on thy head. And sometimes in the sovereign purposes of God, as we see providence unfolding before us and around us, very often it's something we can't understand, didn't expect, or maybe even can't explain. Like the Hebrew Bible, it needs to be read from the back to the front, the way we would read a Bible. And Hebrew letters, words and sentences, you have to read it backwards, and it's a bit like providence. Habakkuk, looking at all these things that are happening, thinks, how can God's hand be in all this? But yet there'll come a day whenever he'll look back and realize that God's hand was in it. And you might be going through something now that for you is perplexing and causing you fear, and you're praying about it, and the more you pray about it, the more it seems that things aren't working out the way you want. But there will come a day, as it came for Joseph, in the midst of all his perplexity in the pit, in the prison, and then in the famine, that he was able to look back and say, God meant it all unto good. You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now, as we think about the providence of God here in the prophecy of Habakkuk, it's important to remind us ourselves of the intelligence that God has. And by intelligence, I'm not speaking of having a high IQ, but I'm speaking of knowledge. That God knew everything that was going on in Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And God knew everything that Habakkuk was thinking, and God knew everything that Habakkuk was praying, and God was not aloof to it. And just because Habakkuk thought God is silent and God is not saving, behind that confusion, God was working and God was moving, and God knew what was happening, and God knew exactly what he was doing, and God knew exactly what he was going to do, and God knows exactly how it's all going to work out. Because God is always doing something. God is not inactive. He might appear to be silent to us for a season, and even as Isaiah said, that for a small moment seems to have forsaken us, but he promises that with great mercies he will gather us. Isaiah 55, familiar verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Job 11:7, "Who by searching can find out God? Canst thou by searching find out the Almighty unto perfection?" If we try to work out who God really is, and all of God's plans and purposes, and what God is doing in these tiny minds of ours, we'll just be more perplexed than ever. God doesn't expect us all the time to understand everything that he's doing, but he does expect us and ask us to trust in him. So there's the intelligence that God has, but there's also in that very second verse we've been looking at, the inactivity that God conveys. It appears here in the heart of Habakkuk, as he looks at the situation around him, that God is inactive. God's silent. God is not saving, as far as he can see, and God seems inactive and unconcerned. And yet he's perplexed, and he can't understand this. It's a lot like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee there in Mark chapter 4, and the Lord put them into the ship and sent them across the sea to meet them on the other side, and he goes off up into the mountainside to pray, and while they're right into the midst, and the Lord allows them to get out from the shore and get into the middle of the lake, and once they're as far from land in any direction as he can get, the Lord whips up this great storm, and they wonder, where's the Lord in all this? And then he comes walking in the water, just to where they are, in a way and in a manner that they didn't expect. And then there's another time whenever there was a storm, and this time the Lord was in the ship, and the waters were getting into the ship, and they were trying to rescue themselves. And where's the Lord? He's in the hinder part of the ship, asleep upon a pillow. And it seems that he's indifferent, inactive, silent towards them, unconcerned, ignorant of what they're going through. and they can't understand it in the midst of this great storm. But the Lord is ever active. God's wheels grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceeding sure. And then there's the irregularity of God's answers. What God purposes to do in answer to Habakkuk's prayer is completely irregular or unexpected in the mind of Habakkuk. He promises to do a great work, a wonderful thing, but he promises to raise up the Chaldeans, and that's not what the prophet expected. And we often try to premeditate how God will answer prayer. And we look at a situation and we pray for it and we think, well, I'll pray about this. And then God will answer and it'll all just work out the way I anticipate. But very often that is not the way God works. And Habakkuk wants God to revive his people and revive his nation. And God says, well, I'm going to do it, but first of all, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to chasten them. I'm going to strip them of all of the things that they're trusting in. I'm going to bring them into bondage and captivity, and I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans against them. And that is not what Habakkuk prayed for or expected. God often surprises us by what he does, when he does it, and how he does it. And then there's the instruments that he uses, the Chaldeans. Not the instruments that Habakkuk expected. And sometimes we can look at some of the militant groups that are around today. We think of ISIS and the threat that that is, and some of the Islamic fundamentalists and groups that are in the world today that are causing so much destruction, and they're not all that far away from us, very prevalent in parts of England. And we think of evolution and we think of atheism and all of these things. We think, well, why would God, if he is concerned at all about his people and about truth and about souls, why would he just allow all of these things to come like a flood into your land? Well, we often talk about Christian service and say that God uses the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are despised. But God can use even the ungodly to fulfill his purposes. Think of the cross. And it was the apostate Jews and the secular Romans and people like Judas. And they thought they were doing their thing. They thought they were persecuting the people of God. But it was all working out for their ultimate salvation. And so there's providence here. But there's also in chapter 3, again, another prayer. Now Habakkuk has been praying all the while, and God's answer has been withheld for a season. That it wasn't sin in Habakkuk's heart that was holding back the blessing or holding back the answer. Sometimes whenever we pray about something and we don't see answers, we think, well, there must be sin somewhere in my life or sin in the camp, and that must be the thing that's holding back God's blessing. And yes, that can hold back God's blessing. But it's not always the case, because the Lord doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for any sin in his heart and life. And the temptation is to think, well, if God does not give me what I want when I want it, then there must be something in my life or otherwise that's holding back the blessing. And in the midst of all of his problems and perplexity and the seeming silence of heaven, the wonderful thing about Habakkuk is he does not abandon his faith. He doesn't give God an ultimatum and go on some type of spiritual hunger strike and say, Lord, if you don't answer prayer by this time and do it this way, I'm going somewhere else. And I'm going to give up. If my faith isn't going to be vindicated as and when and where I expect it, I'm not going to have any more faith. But he just presses on, prays on. See, in chapter 3 and verse number 1, we read that there was another prayer of Habakkuk, and he begins in verse 2 and says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. He didn't ignore, you see, what God had said. He says, Lord, I've taken it all on board. I've heard, I've listened to what you've had to say. And Lord, you know, to be honest, now I'm afraid. I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. And Lord, I know that you have promised that at the last day, And that the vision is yet for an appointed time, and it's going to come at the end. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But Lord, would you not send revival in my day and in my generation? And would you not revive your work in the midst of these years in which we are now living? I'm confident that you're going to do a great work at the last day, but what about my day? What about this day? And what about this generation? Lord, we need something from heaven now. And regardless of what our view and scheme of things is in the last day, and we all have a hope, we believe, for a better day, whenever God's glory will fill the earth, and someday we'll be in the new Jerusalem and we'll all be in heaven. But what about this day and what about this generation? Is it not right to pray as the prophet prayed? Lord, wilt thou not revive thy work in the midst of the years? In the midst of the years, make known, make yourself known. And Lord, in wrath, and we know that you're angry and you've got a right to be, but Lord, would you not even remember mercy? And that's what he prays for. And as he prays, he waits. As he prays, he trembles. As he prays, he fears. But as he prays, he asks earnestly. Lord, revive thy work. Lord, it's your work. It's not about me anymore. It's not about me getting what I want. It's not about me having my little ministry vindicated. And it's not about me looking successful or me not looking like a fool anymore and ministering to an entire nation, Lord, along with Jeremiah. And they mock us and they laugh and they don't want to listen. He doesn't think about himself now. He's saying, Lord, it's thy work. And he's praying that God's will might be done. If you look at chapter 2 and verse number 1, after the prayer of the first chapter, there's a lovely lesson here about prayer. He's presented his burdens to the Lord in the first four verses. Then in verse 12, the speaker changes back from the Lord to Habakkuk again, and he addresses the Lord as he is, the Holy One. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, canst not look upon sin. And he just prays again. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it's Habakkuk again. And he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So what he's done is, well, I've told the Lord all about that. I've poured out my heart and burden before the Lord, and I'm content to leave that with him. He's content to take his burden to the Lord and then stand back from it and leave it all with the Lord. And also to expect and to anticipate an answer that God will speak to him again. And it's just now one step at a time. And then lastly, the prophecy, the message of the prophecy finishes with praise. It begins with perplexity, first four verses. Last three verses, it ends with praise. Now, you'll notice now that Habakkuk's manner and method and motive of praise is not based upon what he sees around him, because he says, well, Lord, whether you send this revival or not, in fact, if you don't, and if the fig tree doesn't blossom, and if there's no fruit in the vines, and if the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall, Lord, I'm still going to rejoice. You see, this man, if you read through chapter 3, whenever you get home, has received a vision of who the Lord really is. And no longer is he thinking along the lines of, well, I'll praise and bless and worship God if I get what I want, and if there's fruit, and if things look successful, I'll praise God and thank God for that. In other words, if the results are what suit me, then I'll praise the Lord. He's got this stage and thought, well, whether there's fruit in the land, whether the enemies are driven out, whether there's revival or not, I'm still going to rejoice. And I'm still going to praise the God of my salvation. And I'm still going to join the Lord. And I'm not going to allow circumstances or a deemed lack of success to rob me of the joy that I should have in the Lord. There's a very real temptation of falling into the trap of only rejoicing whenever we see fruit. Only thanking God whenever it seems that things are going the way we expect them. Because regardless of that, God is always worthy to be glorified and exalted for who he is in himself and for what he has done for these souls of ours. Chapter 3, he speaks in verse 3 about God's glory. Verse 4 about his brightness, about his power. Verse 6 about God's ways. Verse 8 about God's wrath. Verse 10 through to verse 11 about the very creation worshipping God. And verse 13 about God going forth for the salvation of his people. So he has seen in chapter number 3 the revelation of God's glory. And whenever a person sees the Lord as he is, it changes their perspectives entirely. It changed Habakkuk from being downcast, struggling with fear, to being lifted up to a place of worship. It changed Isaiah into a man that realized his own feelings, and yet a man whose lips were touched with a live coal from off the altar. We ought to rejoice, beloved, tonight in all things. I know that we're living in days that are hard, and maybe sometimes we're perplexed. But we trust that even tonight we'll leave this meeting house praising the Lord for who he is and for what he's even done for these souls of ours. And may the Lord lead us on from maybe despair to delight and change the sob into a song. We'll leave it.